Verse 29. At the appointed time, he will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have been violated the covenant. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his ancestors, or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his ancestors he will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt, with the Libyans and Cushites in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Daniel 12. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled?" The man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, "It will be for a time, times, and half a time. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed." I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked, "My Lord, what will the outcome of all this be?" He replied, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are rolled up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand." From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is those who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance.
Thanks, Kezia. So have you heard? According to the Mayan calendar, the world is ending on the 21st of December this year. 21st of December this year. Apparently the Mayan calendar stops at that date. I was driving one day and I was picking up Deb, my wife. I was driving my car and I was listening to the radio. And they had people call up to talk about this. They were asking if anyone out there believes that the world is going to end on the 21st of December. And this particular lady called up. And she said, absolutely, yes, it's going to happen. And then she goes on about all these things. She says, you see, it's not just about the Mayan calendar. You see, the 21st of December 2012 happens to also be the winter solstice, and the sun is also going to line up exactly at the equator of the Milky Way galaxy, and on top of that, the planets are going to line up, and there will be sunspots and all these things happening. I'm listening, I'm going, I have no idea what you're talking about. But she was fully convinced that something bad is going to happen that day. And so the radio announcer asked her, wow, so what are you doing to prepare for all this? And she said, nothing, just kind of normal stuff, I suppose. It's amazing, isn't it? This lady, someone who is convinced that all is going to end, isn't doing anything about it. No final visits to her loved ones who live far away. No bucket list. No stocking up on bottled water or Spam. No making her peace with her maker. None of that. She was convinced that the world is ending, and she's doing nothing about it. Now, I take it most of us don't believe that the world is ending on the 21st December 2012. At least, hopefully, those who come to this church don't believe that, or else come and talk to me afterwards. We'll have a long conversation. But the reality is we will meet our end in the end. That's a reality. One day, we will meet our end. Anyone had a birthday recently? Anyone had a birthday? Hey, happy birthday. So you're 1 year closer to your death. Did you realize that? Happy birthday to you. It's that hard, cold reality that we all face as humans. If the world doesn't end sooner, if it's not the 21st of December 2012, we will all face death. Now, if what we've been reading from Daniel in the last few weeks has told us anything, the end will come, that's for sure. The world in its current form, it's passing away. It will end. And God has set a date, one day, and we don't know exactly when this is going to happen, but it will come when the world will end. It is, of course, and it's an important question. So what are we doing? Let's pray as we look at the last of Daniel's vision and the last talk. And ask us understand. Pray with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you are a God who does speak to us through your word, the Bible. We thank you that you continue to speak to us. Father, please help us not to be like that lady who believes all these things but does not do anything about it. Help us today, Lord. Challenge us, change us, that we might truly live as your people, people who are watchful, people who know that the end is coming and we got to do something about it. And Father, Lord, all the distractions in our lives, put them away and help us to listen to you as we look at your word. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Daniel's final vision. So as Daniel was standing next to this river, this great river, he looks up and he saw this great, great vision, the most detailed vision actually recorded in the book of Daniel. He saw this most glorious angel before him, and who then continued to report that he had been engaged in an epic struggle, what he calls the Prince of Persia, not the Disney version. But I think this is talking about a spiritual force behind the king of Persia, a spiritual force that we cannot see, a force that is at war with God, that is opposed to God. And then the angel then predicts in great detail what is going to happen in the world for the next 200 to 300 years. Okay, this happens in 600 BC. Daniel had this vision, 600 BC, and the angel is telling him what's going to happen in the next 200 to 300 years. So he then predicts the rise of Alexander the Great, who swiftly conquered the Persian Empire. He predicts how Alexander the Great's death made his empire split into four. He predicts the rise and fall of the Ptolemaic and the Seleucid kings, the kings of what is mentioned here, the kings of the south and the kings of the north. And he predicts the rise of Antiochus the Fourth, the Seleucid king, the king of the north, who will desecrate the Jewish temple and sets up the abomination that causes desolation. All this predicted 200 to 300 years before it all happened. And if you know your history, you can look it up. You can know what he's talking about. Which king in the Ptolemaic kingdom, which king in the Seleucid Empire, you can know who the king of the Greece is. And as we've seen in the last few weeks, this vision, this prediction, this prophecy isn't just looking at the events of the second century. It doesn't just look 200 to 300 years in advance. It looks further than that as well. It looks to the day of judgment, the last day of judgment that we will all have to face. You see, this vision in the book of Daniel is like me looking at all of you guys. This wonderful picture of good-looking people. See, I can look at Ika and be amazed at Ika. That's really short. But then I can look further at Rav and say, oh, wow, Rav, you're good-looking today. I can look even further to Sam that's trying to hide at the back. You see, the vision is like this. It looks to 200 to 300 years, but no, it goes further. And then it goes further again. It looks to the end, the final day of judgment. And I think there's a couple of things that we can learn from this vision. The first one is this. Apologies for the typo. Those who oppose God will lose in the end. That's the first thing. Those who oppose God will lose in the end. You see, it doesn't matter how powerful these kings seem to be. It doesn't matter how successful they are in their life. It doesn't matter how many kingdoms they've conquered or how much money they have, the wealth that they've accumulated. In the end, God will prevail. Take the example of the king of Greece, this great Alexander the Great, one of the greatest, most successful conquerors in human history. By the time he was 30, he pretty much conquered the known world. But around 300 years before he was born, an angel appeared to Daniel and predicted his downfall. Have a look at Daniel 11, verse 3 to 4. It's going to be on the screen as well. Thanks, Dave. Daniel 11, 3 to 4. Then a mighty king will arise, who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has arisen, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. That's talking about Alexander the Great. Even Alexander the great Alexander, the great conqueror, the great king, will meet his end. It doesn't matter that he was one of the greatest conquerors in human history. It didn't matter how many battles he had won. It didn't matter how vast his empire was. He died like anyone else. And he can't take any of his wealth. He can't take any of his achievements. He can't take any of his slaves. He can't take any of his power with him. And the same is true for the Seleucid and the Ptolemaic kingdom. The kings of those kingdoms that came after Alexander the Great, the kings of the north and the kings of the south, as described here, for all their scheming, for all their politics, for all their plotting, for all their victories in battles, They all arrive at the same destination. Chapter 11, verse 6. After some years, they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days, she will be betrayed together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. Verse 18. Then he, that is the king of the north, the Seleucid Empire, will turn his attention to the coastlands, will take many of them, but a commander will put an end to his insolence and will turn his insolence back on him. After this, he will turn back to the fortress of his own country, but will stumble and fall to be seen no more. Verse 20, his successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed. Yet not in anger or in battle. Even Antiochus IV, the king of the north who conquered the south and everything else in his path, have a look at verse 43. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt. And Egypt was very, very rich, with the Libyans and the Cushites in submission. This king who conquered Jerusalem and abolished the daily sacrifices, this king who sets up the abomination that causes desolation, even he will meet his end. Have a look at verse 36. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. And it did. Verse 45. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. It's like a refrain, isn't it? As you read, it's like a refrain repeated again and again. It's like a catchy refrain that keeps repeating and repeating. It's like that chorus of that song. You hear that song, Dumb Ways to Die? Put the picture up. You know this song? Dumb Ways to Die. Come on, everyone. So many dumb ways to die. It's so catchy. It is wonderful. But if we were going to make a version of this from Daniel 10 to 12, it sounds like this. Everyone dies. Yes, everybody dies. Come on, everyone. Everyone dies. Yes, everybody dies. And these kings who opposes God, who does not rule for God but rules for themselves, who conquers kingdoms for themselves, they will lose in the end. They all meet their end. Everyone arrives at the same destination, funnily enough. Whether riches or power, whatever it is that they had on earth, they all came to nothing. A dead king, funnily enough, is the same as a dead slave. Friends, if anything, I think this should make us stop and think for a while. Make us stop and think. You see, like Alexander the Great, like the kings of the Seleucid Empire and the Ptolemaic Kingdom, like anyone else in human history, it is the same with you and it is the same with me. It doesn't matter how many degrees you hold. It doesn't matter how much you get paid right now. It doesn't matter how many kilograms you can bench press. It doesn't matter what car you drive. It doesn't matter what suburb you live in. All these things that we run towards and try to grab hold of in this world, most of them will not matter in the end. Because we all reach the same destination. You see, what matters is this. This is what matters. This is the important thing. This is what really matters. Whether in our lives on earth, we stand opposed to God or not, that is what matters. Whether in our lives here on earth, we stand opposed to God or not. Jesus told a parable, a story once. It sounds something like this. There was a guy, and his name is George. You see, George's parents came here to Australia, Sydney, as migrants from Malaysia. They dreamed of a better life for George. So since he was very young, again and again, the parents stressed how important it is to do well at school, get good marks so he can get into a good uni, so he can get a good job and raise a good family and have a good house and a good car. And fortunately, luckily enough, doesn't happen very often, George was very smart. He was really smart. He excelled at school, got accepted at Sydney Boys, graduated Ducks in his year, got onto the HSC first in course, honor roll, not just for one subject, but for two subjects. So he got the pick of which universities he wants to go to. And of course, he picked the best uni in Sydney, UNSW. And he did what his parents wanted him to do, what his parents always dreamed of him doing, medicine. So he did it, because he could. But he hated it. He hated medicine. So after a couple of years, he just quit uni. He thought it was a waste of time. He was stupid. Completely devastated his parents. Their relationship was never the same again. You see, this is a time when the iPhone craze started to happen, and he thought to himself, look, I can make money from this. So he was smart. He designed this concept for an iPhone app. He hired software developers from China and India because they're cheaper, and he got his designer friends to design the look and feel of it because they're free. And he put it on the App Store for 99 cents. And he sold millions of it, tens of millions of it. And by the time Apple put his app in the featured app of the week list, he was raking in the big bucks. He was making millions of dollars. And from what he earned, he just kept designing more and more and more apps. He sets up an office in the city, no more working from his rundown one-bedroom apartment because he got kicked out by his parents. He's got full-time employees now. He's an owner, founder, and CEO of a company featured in the BRW's top 10 startup must-watch list. Who needs a uni degree? By 21, he's married his high school sweetheart, moved to a penthouse in an apartment in the city overlooking the harbor. The world was literally at his feet. He thought to himself, I'm going to treat myself. He bought himself a Bugatti Veyron to drive to work. It's a $1 million car, if you don't know. He bought a Bugatti Veyron to drive to work, two blocks away from his apartment. One night, as he was waiting at the red light, a block away from his apartment, he thought to himself, wow, I did pretty well. Man, who needs a degree? Who needs to do medicine? And he remembered all his friends in high school and thinking, I wonder what they're doing now. I bet they're still studying at uni. And he thought to himself, hey, whatever happened to that guy in high school who kept inviting me to youth group? The light turns green. He puts his feet in the accelerator, but at that moment, he didn't realize. A drunk truck driver ran a red light. A second later, he was hanging upside down in his $1 million car. There he was, half conscious. His whole body just feels numb. And he knows blood is pouring out of his face. And suddenly, he saw this guy dressed in black standing a couple of meters from his car, from his torn-up car. Help, he yelled. Please, help me. But this guy just stood there. Help, call 000, please help me. And he said, I'm not here to help you. What are you talking about? Please help me. Who are you? And the guy in black said, I'm death. I'm here to count down your life. 9, 8, No, wait, please, stop it, stop, don't do that. 7, 6, please, I'll do anything, okay? I'll give you my apartment, I'll give you my cars, I've got many of them, you can take your pick. 5, 4, no, wait, I'll give you half my company. Okay, 51%, you can have the controlling share, just let me live. 3, 2, no, please, no, I'll give you everything, you can have it all, my company, my savings, my shares, my bonds, you can have it all, just let me live. 1, 0, and as he breathes his last, he can just hear that faint whisper from heaven saying, you fool. See, it doesn't matter what you have in this world. Whether you're rich or poor, you're successful or not, what matters is this. Do you stand opposed to God? Do you stand opposed to God? But see, I've got even more bad news for you. Death is not going to be the end. If you live your lives in opposition to God, then something worse than death awaits you. You see, a time will come when we will all rise from the grave and we will stand before the judgment seat of God and we will be held accountable for everything that we've done. And here's the clincher. Some will receive eternal life and some will receive eternal shame and contempt. Have a look at Daniel 12, verse 1 and 2. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from beginning of nations until then, but at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Here's the clincher in verse 2. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. The worst news is this: death will not be the end. Something much worse than death will happen to those whose life have been lived in opposition to God. They will be raised to shame and everlasting contempt. If you are opposed to God as you live here on earth, then what awaits you is shame and everlasting contempt. You see, for George, death isn't the end either. As he heard his name called out, he was terrified. He's been waiting in line for his turn to face God's judgment seat. You see, he knew everything he had done would be uncovered. He knew it's not going to go well for him. He can't even stand up when it was his turn. He can't even stand up. He can't even look up to see God. But somehow he thought to himself, okay, I can talk my way out of anything. So he managed to gather the strength to say, look, I know I'm not the best person in the world, but I'm not that bad. Seriously, surely you know that. Okay, I haven't been a good son to my parents. Okay, I haven't been perfectly faithful to my wife. But that was just one time. I was doing my best. I was really doing my best. Surely you remember all the good things I've done, right? And remember that time I went to church? I went to that youth group thing that my friend invited me to. Surely you remembered me at that time. I was there. Please, Lord, you're a good God, aren't you? They say you're merciful and forgiving. You are, aren't you? And Jesus looked at him and said, I don't know you. Away from me. Death won't be the end. We will all be where George is, either to everlasting life or everlasting shame and contempt. All right, enough bad news. Here comes the good news. The second thing we learn from Daniel's vision is this, and this is the good news, is that those who are faithful to God, they will prevail at the end. Those who are faithful to God will prevail. You see, there's this special group of people in this vision. The ones the angel called the wise, they are the people who persevered even when they were persecuted. They are people who hold on to their faith even when they were opposed. Have a look at Daniel chapter 11, verse 33 to 35. Verse 33. Chapter 11. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. See, these are people who did not forsake the covenant. In the 6th century BC, where Daniel lived, these are the Jews, like Daniel, living in exile, who kept looking forward to God's promises, that God promised to bring them back to the promised land and forgive their sins. In the 2nd century BC, these are the people who refused to forsake their God, even when Jewish religion was outlawed and the temple was completely desecrated by Antiochus IV. They refused to turn their back on God and be like everyone else, because they trusted in God who promised to deliver them. In the 1st century AD, these are people who would rather die in the hands of the Romans because they trusted that the God who raised Jesus to life will one day raise them to eternal life. You see, these people, what they did, they didn't do it because they were strong. They simply did it because they trusted God's promises. They didn't do it because they're awesome or they're powerful. No, in fact, it's the complete opposite. They came from a position of weakness. They were a defeated bunch, persecuted and crushed, but they trusted God. They trusted in God's promises. Here's the good news for all of you, for all of us. John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. See, for these people, Jesus will not say, I do not know you, away from me. No, no, Jesus says, I know who you are, for you are not ashamed of me on earth, so I will not be ashamed of you now. Jesus will say, welcome home, my brothers and my sisters. In my Father's house is many rooms. There are many rooms here, and I've prepared one just for you. Friends, that's the good news, that we don't have to stand opposed to God. We don't have to be called a fool by God in the end. That we can turn to Jesus today and be made his brothers and sisters, be made God's children. We don't have to stand by ourselves on Judgment Day, making up excuses for falling short of God's glory. We can stand with Jesus, the mediator between God and man, who forgives our sins. And we don't have to be raised to eternal shame and contempt. We can have eternal life. We can be with God forever. See, that's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news of the Christian message. And that's the good news of Daniel's visions today. Now, many of you don't know this, and I hope you know that today, that you don't have to stand opposed to God, that you can trust in God's promises. But many of you do know this. You know it very well. You know it very well. You hear it again and again, you tell it to yourself, you tell it to other people. But boy, holding on is not easy. See, our brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of the world are persecuted for calling themselves a follower of Jesus. It's not easy for them to be a Christian and hold on to the faith that they have and continue to trust in God's promises. Even us today, the pressure to conform to the world looms large over us, and it threatens to overcome us. In fact, it seeps slowly into every part of our lives and pulls us away from Jesus. We're like sitting on a boat being pulled out into the ocean by the tide. Before we know it, we're so far away from land. So holding on to Jesus is hard. There's this parable about three brothers. Someone made it up. These three brothers and the two youngest ones, they were quite adventurous, these two younger brothers. They were naughty, in other words. They've been warned many times, don't play next to the river. It's really dangerous. The current is strong and they'll pull. But being adventurous, of course, they didn't listen. Again and again, every day, they played by the river. And that one day, they ventured too close to the river and one brother fell in. The other one was quick to jump in to help, but of course, both of them cannot help themselves. They were swept away by the currents like that. For what seemed like an eternity, they were knocked and they bounced from rock to rock to rock until they lost all consciousness. And they woke up somewhere far away from their father's house, a strange land, a distant country, a barren place. See, savage people dwelt in that land. It wasn't safe like their home. Cold winds chilled the land. It wasn't warm like their home. Rugged mountains marked the land. It wasn't inviting like their home. They didn't know where they were, but they knew, one fact they knew for sure, they don't belong in this place. After some time, they gather their strength, they re-enter the waters, hoping to walk upstream, but of course they can't, the current was too strong. They ventured to walk the river's edge, the terrain was too steep. They thought, maybe we can climb the mountains, but the peaks were just too high. Besides, they didn't know the way home. So finally, they built a fire and they sat down. And they said to themselves, we made a mistake, and we're a long way from home. With a passage of time, the sons learned to survive in this strange, savage land. They found nuts for food and killed animals for skins. They determined not to forget their homeland, though, not to abandon hope of returning to their father's home. Each day, they set about the task of finding food and building shelter, and each evening, they built a fire, and they sat around the fire, and they told stories of their father and their older brother and how they longed to see them again. But one night, one brother didn't come to the fire. So But the other brother found him the next morning in the hills with the savages. He was building a hut of grass and mud. "I'm growing tired of our talks," he said to him. "What good does it do to remember? Besides, this land isn't so bad. I'll build a great house, a mansion, and I'll settle here." "But it isn't our home," the other brother said. "No, but it is if you don't think of the real one. But what about father? What of him? He isn't here. He isn't near. Am I to spend forever awaiting his arrival? I'm making new friends. I'm learning new ways. If he comes, he comes. But I'm not holding my breath." So the other brother walked away, leaving his hut-building brother with the savages. One night, though, as he sat alone by the fire, he heard a familiar voice speak out of the shadows. "Father has sent me to bring you home." He lifted his face to see the eyes of his older brother. For a long time, the two embraced. "Where's your other brother?" the eldest finally asked. "Well, he's made a home here." So the firstborn set out to find his sibling. He found him living on a hillside. "Go away, stranger," screamed the brother through the window. "You're not welcome here." "But I've come to take you home." "You have not. You have come to take my mansion." "This is no mansion. This is a hut." "It is a mansion. It is the finest mansion in the lowlands. I built it with my own hands. Now go away. You cannot have my mansion. Don't you remember our father's house, how wonderful it is?" "I have no father." "You were born in a castle in a distant land, far away where the air is warm, where the fruit is plentiful. You disobeyed your father and end up in this place. I've come to take you home, don't you remember?" The brother peered through the window at the firstborn as if seeing a face he had seen in a dream. But the pause was brief, as suddenly the savages in the hut filled the window as well. "Go away, intruder. This is not your home." The firstborn said, "You're right, this is not my home, but it is not his home too." The eyes of the two brothers met again, and once this time the brother felt that tug in his heart, but the savages was quick, and they won his trust. "He just wants your mansion," they whispered to him. "Send him away." And so he did. "Go away. You cannot have my mansion." Friends, the brother who built this hut and thought it was a mansion is exactly like a girl. Like a girl who gave in to her non-Christian boyfriend, who said to Jesus, "I found my happiness. He fulfills me. You cannot take him away from me." The brother who lives in this hut is like the guy who slowly allowed his job to turn into a pursuit of wealth and reputation and self-fulfillment. "I'm doing what excites me. My job gives me everything I want, every fulfillment I can imagine. I cannot be happier," he said to Jesus. The brother who built the hut is like the guy who just gave in to the drudgery of life, whose passion and fire for Jesus just slowly fades, and along with it, his passion for life. "Well, I know my life sucks, but what else is there?" he cried to Jesus. The brother who built the hut is like the girl whose ministry has become her idol. The people she serves has become tools to make her feel valued and important. "I'm only doing what you want, Jesus." Friends, the truth is holding on to Jesus is hard, isn't it? But there is no alternative. I hope you see that. There's no alternative. Without Jesus, we are left thinking that a hut is a mansion. Without Jesus, we end up settling for a land with savages than life with our Father in heaven. Without Jesus, we begin to think that a broken world is all there is to it, then there is nothing better. I once spoke to a good friend of mine who just went through probably the worst test of his faith. He was so close to giving up. In the end, you know what he said? He pulled through. In the end, you know what he said? He said, "I thought it was so hard holding on to Jesus until I realized that he was holding on to me. I think he's right. You see, chapter 11, verse 35, some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end. Guys, remember, this is not your home. Don't let anyone ever convince you that this is your home. What awaits us is our inheritance, greater than anything. Daniel 12, verse 13, the angel said to Daniel, and I think it is true for us too, "As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest. And then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your whole allotted inheritance." So friends, the message of Daniel, as we've gone through for the last few weeks, is this very simple message. Please keep holding on to Jesus. There is no other alternative. Keep holding on to Jesus, because what is there is much better than here. Keep holding on to Jesus, because he was so important that Jesus sends our older brother Jesus. Jesus came to save us, that we might be with him and our Father in heaven. Keep holding on to Jesus, will you? Pray with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks. Father, the task ahead of us is so treacherous, it is so difficult. But Lord, as we trusted in you, as you work in us and change our hearts, as we first put our trust in you, we know that you will continue to do the same until the end. Father, some of us have started to buy into the lie that there is nothing better than this world, because we've settled for less. We've settled for things that are much less than what you can offer. Father, please correct us. Change us, even if it hurts us, that we might be found spotless and blameless and be refined and purified when that day finally comes. We give you thanks that we do not have to live a life opposed to you. We do not have to be called a fool at the end of our lives, that we do not have to stand alone on Judgment Day, that we do not have to suffer eternal contempt and shame, because we have Jesus. Please help us to hold on to him. We give you thanks in Jesus. Amen.